Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains where it is felled. The holy seed is its stump."
Friends, at this point in time, two of my three kids have made it past year 10 at high school, which I think is quite an achievement. And as they've gone through year 10 in particular, they've gone through this whole barrage of careers testing and careers advice. It's this moment in your life when apparently you're beginning to come of age and you're making decisions about the future. And part of the careers testing process for them has been doing a whole string of questionnaires. They fill in questionnaire after questionnaire. They make patterns and then see if they can reverse the patterns as many times as they can in a minute and a half. It seems that they are tested in every possible way under the sun. And at the end of the process, they get a little report that's just about them. It's about who they are. It's about what their strengths and weaknesses are. And what is the purpose of the whole exercise? The purpose is that if you know yourself, you'll be better equipped to make decisions about the future. That's kind of a foundational reality about life in our world, right? If you know yourself, you're in a place that is better suited, better set to make decisions about your future. And so it's actually really helpful that together under God, the topic this weekend is this topic, I am. What we're going to be asking this weekend is the question, who am I? How do I understand who I am in a world obsessed with identity? And in particular, we want to ask not just who am I on kind of anybody else's terms, but who am I on God's terms? And because that's such a big question with such huge implications for all of us, I want to pray, even as we begin, that God would work and that God would speak. So please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that as we come away on a weekend like this, where so many questions are in the air, we thank you that we come as your children and that we call you our Father. Lord, thank you for your promises to us in Jesus. Thank you that you promise us that you will work for our good. And Father, thank you that because you are our God in Christ, it is possible for us to face an uncertain future certain of our relationship with you, our rock and our redeemer. And so, Father, we ask and plead that you might teach us this weekend about ourselves. And we pray that we might see ourselves as you see us, in light of who you are and in light of your truth. And Father, we pray that as we understand ourselves, you would lead us to good decisions about our future directions that might be pleasing to you and that might be for the glory of your Son. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, friends, as we start, there's one more thing that I want to give you, which is kind of a warning up front. I am not this weekend preaching to you exegetically. That is, I am not taking a passage and trying to unpack that passage. The task that I've been given is to speak to you doctrinally or theologically. So my job is to look at some big topics, to try and trace those through the scriptures and to wrestle with who we are in light of a kind of theological framework and foundation that's set by the Bible. That means that this particular time is dangerous. Because I can, in fact, choose any verse that I want to from the Bible, and if I was clever, I could make it say whatever I liked. And so a big part of your job this weekend is to actually wrestle with what I'm saying and ask, is this actually the truth about the way that God presents himself and the way that God presents us in the scriptures? Please help each other. Please ask questions. Please ask me questions. And only be satisfied when you're persuaded that what I'm saying is what God's saying. Right, well, where are we going to start? That's the big question at the beginning, right? Where do you start? And as I've started to think through the topic and wrestled with it, the place that I've come to at the end is that I've realized that all of us, whether we're Christian or we're not Christian, we actually begin, in a sense, in the same place. We begin with the statement, I am. And what I want to do tonight is I want to look at how different the non-Christian's understanding of that statement, I am, is compared with the Christian's understanding of that statement, I am. And so I want to begin by looking at how our non-Christian world uses that phrase. And I'm going to do it by introducing you to someone that actually you already know, Aretha Franklin. Now, unless you've been buried under a rock over the last 6 weeks or so, you will know that Aretha Franklin, who is the Queen of Soul, by the way, has died at the age of 76. And she was an utterly remarkable woman. She shaped what music was played and how people sang and what music happened for decades and decades through her career. Some people shine for a moment. She shone for decade after decade after decade. But actually, she was more remarkable for the fact that she spent lots of her time in the shadows working for the civil rights movement and for African American rights in America. She has had an utterly remarkable life, and all of the people that wrote obituaries after her death spoke about the incredible impact that she's had on every sphere of existence. But in the middle of it all, I read one particular article that really struck me in light of our topic this weekend, because I think it kind of captures something about what the world thinks of as identity. And I want to just share with you one little paragraph from that article that's about to appear on the screen behind me. This is what the author was saying about Aretha Franklin. Journalists chafed, as we will, at Aretha's message discipline, the tight control she exerted over her story. But I believe she insisted on that tight control because she sensed the likelihood that her biography would be twisted into a familiar shape. Audiences love a hero's journey. The story of a lifelong struggle against monsters within and without, culminating in a rousing triumph over adversity. And the version of that monomyth we foist onto black women is particularly suffocating. It would be so easy to impose that narrative onto Aretha's life, to spin, again, the tale of a woman who struggled against domestic abuse, medical concerns, a phobia of flying, and assorted inner demons, channeling that pain into an ultimate victory. But Aretha's telling of her own story is a challenge to all of us to widen our imaginations. Is there any reason she shouldn't have a story as rich as that of Steve Jobs or David Bowie? The story of a genius and a visionary with a will to power, whose virtuosity and conquest are at least as interesting as her resilience, whose ability to push past boundaries and limits overweights her capacity to transform pain into poetry. The question the author is asking is, who gets to tell Aretha's story? They're saying one of the things that journalists really got annoyed about her was that she told her own story and she wouldn't let us tell her story for her. And what was great about Aretha telling her story was that she wouldn't let anybody else twist her story into their story, but she had a story that would present her as someone visionary. She would be someone of conquest. She would be someone with a will to power. She wouldn't live her life set by the limits of other people's stories about her. She would write her own. And then as you get to the end of the article, here is the take-home message. Here is the point that you are supposed to learn from this last paragraph. Do not be eroded or encapsulated by your experiences. Be enlarged by them. The world will throw challenges at you, but you are free to set even bigger challenges for yourself, to grow, to transform, to master. Bend reality to your own vision. Let yourself be free. Aren't those remarkable words? Bend reality to your vision. Let yourself be free. The essence of the article is this. Who am I? I am the story that I tell. I am the person who shapes their future. I am the person who actually bends reality to my vision and makes myself free by the person that I create myself to be. And it's exciting and it's enticing. And it's deeply intoxicating. The freedom to tell your own story, to be your own person, not to have your parents telling you who to be, not to have someone next door telling you who to be, you telling you who to be and making it up as you go along, and it gets more and more glorious as you fade off into the future. If life is to be lived, then surely this is how life is to be lived. Until you stop and think about what it is that you're being offered. In the middle of that article, you may remember these words, that she would be a genius and a visionary with a will to power. Can anyone tell me where the phrase will to power comes from? Any budding philosophers out there? Anyone? It's Nietzsche. Friedrich Nietzsche is regarded by many as one of the greatest philosophers of all time. And his philosophy investigated many things, but in particular, he investigated what it meant to be truly human. And his basic argument goes something like this. To become truly human is to become what he called the overman or the übermensch. And to become that person is to be the person who makes all of their decisions without reference to anybody else in the world. They make them for themselves on their own terms. And he says the problem with most humans is that they're just like animals and they follow the herd. All of you herd dwellers, you're just mowing around, kind of eating the grass like everybody else is eating the grass. To become a real person, you cut yourself off from the herd and you make yourself different and you make your own decisions. You exercise your will to power. And in particular for Nietzsche, that meant that we must reject everything to do with Christianity. One of his most famous works is actually called The Antichrist, and in it he argued that we must get rid of Christianity because it is corrupting humanity. Now, why is it that Christianity corrupts humanity? Well, the answer is that Christians believe in virtues like pity and compassion and empathy, and those things are deeply problematic. Now, why are they problematic? I quote from Nietzsche. If one measures the effects of pity by the gravity of the reactions it sets up, its character as a menace to life appears in a much clearer light. Pity thwarts the whole law of evolution, which is the law of natural selection. It preserves whatever is ripe for destruction. It fights on the side of those disinherited and condemned by life. By maintaining life in so many of the botched of all kinds, it gives life itself a gloomy and dubious aspect. If you have pity, if you have compassion, if you have empathy, then you love and you look after and you care for the weak and the broken, and then they go on to reproduce, and that's terrible for the future of humanity. In fact, for Nietzsche, to be truly human meant to throw off every other authority and to become your own authority, to make your own choices. And he encapsulates it, I think, in this little sentence. Listen to this. The great epochs of our life come when we gain the courage to rechristen our evil as what is best in us. One of his other famous works is called Beyond Good and Evil. Because you see, good and evil are categories that the herd uses to make you like them. But when you get beyond everybody else's good and evil and you create your own morality, your own self, your own future, your own vision, when you get rid of God, then finally you'll be human and humanity will be on the road to a glorious future in which evolution takes us to a place where we rule the world. Friends, in the age in which you live, everywhere you turn, you are being told to write your own story, to become who you were meant to be, to ignore the authorities around about you, to invent your life, to make it and create it. And we've actually invented this entire wonderful, magical thing that allows us to do it. It's called the internet. Because on there, and you know, you get to choose which app you like to use, and then you get to express yourself in a way in which you control the story at every single point. You control the photos that go up. You control the jokes that get told. You control who sees and how sees and when they see. And in the midst of all of this, I want to suggest there are fundamentally four stories that are told about what it means to be truly human. Very quickly, the first, to be truly human is to write your own story and to reject all others. To be truly human is to begin with the phrase, I am, and to fill it with your own content. Secondly, to be truly human is to make your own choices. Not anybody else's choices, no interference, no listening, your choices. The ones that you choose are the ones that will dictate and shape your life. And so thirdly, the world in which you live, to be truly human is to be different. What makes me special is my uniqueness, my individuality, the way that I'm different from every other single person out there. You see, if you want to understand who I am, it's got nothing to do with the way that I'm the same as you. Those things are boring. They're the boring bits. But what is the essence of me is that I am different. And finally, to be truly human is to obey my emotions. Truth is emotional. Emotional reality is truth. You see it all the time, don't you? I mean, we've just kind of been through it over the last few years with the same-sex marriage debate. But whatever it is that I feel is me. And to deny what you feel is to deny you. And our world wants to tell you, be true to yourself. Follow your sense of intuition. Follow your gut. Do what it is that feels right to you. And friends, all of these things affect, don't they, our decision-making about ministry and following Jesus. Should I go into ministry if I don't feel like it? Would going into ministry just make me the same as the rest of the herd? I mean, there's another 420 here. Should all of us just go and do MTS? Am I becoming part of the sausage machine? So why don't you just stop for a moment and have a brief chat with the person beside you. Which of those four there do you think is the greatest challenge and temptation for you as you come away this weekend? Which of those ones is the one that bites and that you really want to be true of you? Or which one of those is going to affect you as you try to make decisions about your future? I'm going to give you 2 minutes to chat to the person beside you. Go. All right, I'm going to interrupt at that point in time. Part of the reason for starting where the world starts and for starting with this picture is just to stop and say to you, whether you realize it or not, there is an air that you breathe and a water that you soak in and an atmosphere which you live in which so infiltrates your sense of who you are that it is just part of you without you even realizing that it's true. These things are the great truths of your generation, and whether you realize it or not, as much as you're wrestling with being Christian, these things are just there and they affect you and they shape you. One of the ways of dealing with that is actually to acknowledge which of those things is really tugging at me. Which of those things is really real about me? Which of those things might I need to wrestle with before God this weekend? Because, friends, actually, if you think about who I am, this stuff makes such a great story, and it's so compelling and enticing that you just want to believe it. You want to live it, and you want to do it. And the Bible is full of people who lived it and wanted to do it and wanted to be like this all the way along. I mean, what happened in the garden? To be truly human is to write your own story. God says, here you are, here's the world, here's everything, just don't eat from this tree. Which tree will I eat from? That one over there. To be truly human is to make your own choices, unfettered by the effects of God or any authority that sits over you. To be truly human is to be found in my difference. To decide good and evil for myself, to be true to my emotions. Friends, actually at the heart of it all is sin, and it's so attractive that we live it and we chase it and we long for it. And actually throughout the Bible, people live it and chase it and long for it until something happens. And the something that happens, the moment at which that story of yourself dissolves and just disappears before your eyes and ends up in a puddle on the floor like molten plastic, is the moment actually that you see a few times in the Bible when people meet God face to face. Jacob saw God at Peniel and he said, I've seen God face to face and yet my life has been delivered. The first thing he can think of is, I'm still alive. That's the only thing that he can think of after he's seen God. Gideon met the angel of the Lord and cried out, Lord God, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And God has to say to him, peace be to you, don't fear, you shall not die. And Manoah meets one and he says to his wife, we shall surely die for we have seen God. And we saw in that great picture in Isaiah, Isaiah sees God. He sees God in all of his glory. He sees the temple filled with the train of his robe and God seated so far above that he almost cannot even make him out. And he sees the glory and the flaming seraphim and he cries out, woe is me, for I am lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Something happens when people see God face to face. And for all the self-justification and the story and whatever else it is, the moment when they see God and they understand who God really is, in that moment they begin to understand who they really are. And so I want to just stop with you and look at two particular instances of people meeting God face to face. The first one I think is surprising. The second one is terrifying. Surprising one first, on the screen behind me, Luke chapter 5. Peter has been fishing all night. Jesus has just given a sermon, and we get to verse 4. When Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell at Jesus' knees saying, now just think about it for a moment, right? You've been out all night fishing and there's been no fish. And Jesus comes along and he says, stick down the nets. And you have so many fish that you can't pull them into the boat and the boat's sinking. And you say, hey, bring over the other boat. And that boat has so many fish in it that it's about to sink into the water. What would you be saying to Jesus at that point? Jesus, can I go fishing with you next weekend? Like, wouldn't you be saying, whoa, Jesus, can you tell me how to do it? Can you teach me how to do this? Like, this is awesome. If you've ever fished, this is like the most glorious moment in all of your life. How spectacularly wonderful and excellent is this? And at this moment, God gives Peter a realization of the nature of who Jesus is. The fish are pouring over the side of the boat, and Peter suddenly goes, here is the guy who commands all of creation to obey him, and the creation obeys him. And at that moment, as that realization strikes Peter in the heart, what does Peter actually say? He says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. When Peter sees God in Christ, there is a moment when the reality of who he is becomes real to him in a way that has never been before. He realizes who Jesus is, and he realizes who he is. And it happens because Jesus tells the fish to jump over the side of the boat. But if that one's surprising, the next one's terrifying. And this time I want you to flick it open with me. Turn over to Job for a minute. Because Job is a terrifying story. See, think about Job for a minute. Who is he? Well, verse 1 tells you, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. At the very beginning, at the outset, Job is presented to you as possibly the godliest man in all of the scriptures apart from Jesus. He's blameless and he's upright and he fears God and he turns away from evil. And then over the next two chapters, Job has his entire life stripped away from him. He loses his children. He loses his property, he loses his health, and he ends up sitting in the dust, scraping sores with pieces of pottery. And even at that moment, what is Job like? Job says, verse 21 of chapter 1, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you know, at the end of chapter 2, we're told, in all this, Job did not sin. Job is blameless and upright, and he goes through more suffering than I think anybody else in the scriptures apart from Jesus goes through. And at the end of it, he still hasn't sinned. He hasn't cursed God. He hasn't said anything against his maker. Here is an utterly remarkable human being. And for the next 35 chapters, he puts up with his friends saying to him, come on, Job, to be that unlucky, you must have done something really wrong. But in the midst of it all, Job keeps saying, no, I want to meet God. I want to meet God. I want to be vindicated face to face with my Maker. So flip over to chapter 23 for a moment and look at how he says it. Job 23, verse 1. Job answered and said, today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, he's talking about God, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. As blameless as it is possible to be, in the heart of his anguish, cries out to meet God face to face. What should the living God say when he meets a man like Job face to face? We'll turn over to Job chapter 38 and verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I'll question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And for two straight chapters, God asked Job question after question after question. 38:12, have you commanded the morning since your days began? 38:22, have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail? Chapter 38, verse 34, can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? God, the blameless man, calls out for an audience with God and God gives it to him. And for two chapters straight, God says to Job, who do you think you are? What are you like in comparison to me? Halfway through chapter 40 and verse 4, Job says, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further. For all of Job's innocence and blamelessness and rightness, he meets God, and all of a sudden, he is silenced. He never gets an answer to his conundrum. God doesn't tell him what happened, but he meets God, and he has nothing else to say. And then in chapter 42 and verse 5, Job says this. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job was utterly blameless and he cried out to meet God, and he meets God and he sees, even at this moment in these two chapters of Revelation, he sees like a glimpse. It's like the train of his robe that fills the temple. He sees this little sliver of the nature of the God who created the world in his holiness and perfection and purity, and all of a sudden Job forgets everything else. And he understands who he is. And he repents in dust and ashes. Brothers and sisters, do you want to know who you are? Do you want to understand who you are? The place to start is not with the story that you tell, but with the one who is I am. When you see yourself in comparison to God, all of a sudden you begin to understand who you are. And you know, throughout history, Christian writers have written about this and reflected on it. And so just as we come to the end, I want to share with you what John Calvin says in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. This is very possibly the finest systematic theology that has ever been written apart from the pages of Scripture. And it begins with two statements about your identity or the nature of humanity. Do you want to know what his two opening statements are? Statement number one, without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. Statement two, without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. Now, you're reading and you're thinking he got those the wrong way around, right? Actually, when you hear what he's got to say, both of the statements say the same thing. So let me show you a little bit of what he says under statement number one. Without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. Thus, from the feeling of our own ignorance, vanity, poverty, infirmity, and what is more, depravity and corruption, we recognize that the true light of wisdom, sound virtue, full abundance of every good and purity of righteousness rest in the Lord alone. To this extent, we are prompted by our own ills to contemplate the good things of God, and we cannot seriously aspire to Him before we begin to become displeased with ourselves. For what man in all the world would not gladly remain as he is? What man does not remain as he is, so long as he does not know himself, that is, while content with his own gifts, and either ignorant or unmindful of his own misery? Until you have started to understand how weak and impoverished and small and finite you are, you will not begin to understand what God is like. But then Calvin comes back from the other direction. And he says, without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. And he says this again, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us. Unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. Moreover, we are not thus convinced if we look merely to ourselves and not also to the Lord, who is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured. And all Calvin is doing really is putting into long, fancy theological phrases the reality of what happened to Job and to Peter and to Jacob and to Manoah. Until you have actually understood who you are before God, you have not begun to understand yourself. But it's really tricky because of who we are. One of the things that happens in my house, and this is more true of my sons than it is of my daughter, there is a phrase that's in currency at the moment. And that phrase is, I'm a beast. And the phrase gets used at various times and in various places like this. So I'll walk into the room and one of my sons has just kind of actually managed to answer a mathematics question and he's got his hands in the air and he'll go, I'm a beast at maths. Or he'll come home and they've played touch football between the houses at school and they've won this afternoon and he'll go to me, oh, Dad, we won this afternoon and I was a beast. You should have seen the try that I scored. Or he'll say to me, Dad, let's go. Are you going to come and watch me play soccer on the weekend? I am going to be a beast. And you know what, friends? As long as the pond is small enough and you are a big enough fish, you can believe that you are a beast. You've just got to choose the comparison very, very carefully. But do you know what? That's what you do all the time. It's what I do all the time. It's what our world does all the time. I'm a beast. Because actually, all I've looked at is this little narrow fraction of reality in which the thing that I've chosen about myself is better than the one person who sits beside me. And so I want to ask you just for a moment to stop. And if closing your eyes is helpful to you, you might want to do that. I just want you to imagine for a moment that you actually are about to meet the God who made you. The God, holy and full of goodness than anything that you can even begin to imagine. And I want you just to ask yourself, what would you know about you if you met him? What would you be aware of about yourself at this moment? What would be the sin that you couldn't keep hidden anymore? What would be the thing that you're afraid to name because you're afraid it's going to show your weakness and that you run away from and hide? What would become clear to you that you long to ignore and avoid? Brothers and sisters, can I say that it is at the point that you can confess the reality of that to God and to the people around about you because of God's gracious love in the gospel that you begin to understand who you are and what your God is like. We've come here this weekend to ask the question, who am I, in order to make good decisions about the future. And what I'm saying to you tonight is you've got two choices. You can run with the world, and you can start with I am, and you can fill in the blanks. And there's lots of ways to do that, pursuing ministry. And the great thing about ministry is that it's a lovely Christian cloak that means that people don't realize that you're chasing your own greatness. Or you can begin the weekend thinking about the I am who created you and holds all of your days in his palm and who will one day call you to stand before his judgment seat. Brothers and sisters, can I commend to you that option? And can I say, there you will know yourself. And it is actually as you know yourself there that you will begin to understand why it is that giving your life to God for the sake of the gospel is a very, very good thing. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we read these things in your scriptures and we're just struck by what it was for these people to meet you. And we realize that so much of the time we see so little of ourselves. Father, we pray, please, that tonight and this weekend as we read the scriptures, you might confront us with who you truly are. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us a right understanding of ourselves. Father, grant us that humility by your Spirit to understand our brokenness and weakness and sinfulness. And Father, help us, because we know that, to love you all the more and to see how precious your good news is. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.